one of the one chapter books of the Bible, the book of Jude, the general epistle of Jude, who identifies himself as the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Much of this epistle is given over to a prolonged description of the sheer ugliness of heretics and the heresies which they espouse. Our interest, however, lies with the portion at the end of the epistle in which he tells us how indeed we are to respond, what kind of people we have to be and should be if we want to be effective in fighting against the presence of heresy in the Church of Christ. So we read then the general epistle of Jude, beginning at the first verse, continuing to the end of the epistle at verse 25. Hear the word of God. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men, crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance that, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an ensample, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some, have compassion, making a difference. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Here endeth the reading of God's word. To his name be the praise and the glory. The subject today is orthopraxy, or orthopraxis. Orthopraxis is actually the Greek word. It is anglicized as orthopraxy. The same thing happens with the word orthodoxy and orthodoxis, as it should be in the original Greek. Now, I'm sure this is a strange word to you, but it's one, once you know the meaning, you understand why we're using it. You know that orthodoxy is holding the right doctrine, holding to sound doctrine concerning God and Christ and the way of salvation and the things taught and commanded in the Word of God. Orthodoxy. We should desire with all our hearts to be orthodox in the sense that we desire that what we believe and hold for truth conforms to that shown to us in the Word of God. Right doctrine, orthodoxy. Orthopraxis has to do with how we live out that truth, what our practice is as Christians. The English word practice comes from the Greek word praxis to begin with. So orthopraxis, if orthodoxy is sound doctrine or right doctrine, then orthopraxis is sound practice or right practice. It is not enough to be orthodox. You must also be orthopractic. Your doctrine should conform to the Word of God, but so should your life. The way you live, your practice must conform to the Word of God. And it is unbiblical to separate these two. It is even more unbiblical to say that one is more important than the other. There are people who excuse the low level of their Christian living, the unchristian behavior of which they are guilty, because they're so orthodox. They're so orthodox doctrinally that they don't even have to act like a Christian in their practical life. That's pathetic. That's abominable. That is hurtful to the church. That is offensive to God. To be orthodox in doctrine and heteropractic in the way that you live. Nor can we excuse heterodoxy, holding heretical views, on the ground that we're such good people that it must be okay. I have known a number of heretics who were very nice people. They had good manners. They were very pleasant to be with. They were charming dinner companions. I wouldn't mind at all having to spend an afternoon or evening with them. But the fact is, for all their niceness and all their good manners and all their moral uprightness, there is something very wrong in their heads. There is something very wrong in the eyes of their faith. They do not see things in the light of the Word of God. They do not conform their beliefs to the pattern of Holy Scripture. So we don't want to excuse unorthodox conduct on the ground of orthodox doctrine, and we don't want to excuse unorthodox doctrine on the ground of orthodox practice. The two should come together, orthodoxy and orthopraxis. Now, why am I saying all of this? Well, in the Epistle of Jude, we have a long and appalling account given of heretics, false teachers, teachers of error, and how they conduct themselves and why. Various comparisons are made to people who in former times incurred the severe wrath of God and brought down terrible judgments upon themselves because of the errors they embraced. And the same thing lies in store for these latter-day apostles of error. The description given in verse 16 is well worth looking at just again briefly. These are murmurers, complainers. Their mouth speaketh great, swelling words, and so on. They have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. That means if we stroke this fellow up, he's going to give money. So let's tell this man what a fine man he is and what a wonderful Christian and what a generous-hearted man he is so that he will indeed serve our purposes, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Now, these words are 2,000 years old. They may as well have been written yesterday because I've known people in the church who fit the description. You have the murmurers. You have the complainers. You have the people who can say amazing things regardless of the fact that their life has nothing to do with what they profess to believe. And you have these people who are great at manipulating others to their own advantage. It's so contemporary. I just couldn't help but point that out in passing. But my real concern today is to... Now, obviously, Jude knows what the problem is. He's given us the fullest conceivable account of these people and what's wrong with them, as well as what their fate is at the hands of a holy and a just God. So what does he want these believers to do? He's told him at the beginning, I wrote to you, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. How do you do that? What's the best way to battle heresy? What's the best way to defeat error? Well, the answer should surprise you. The answer of the world would be, is you have to get down on their level and fight them with their tactics. Fight fire with fire. If they're conniving and manipulative and devious, then we have to be just as conniving and manipulative and devious in order to fight back. Now, this happens in the realm of the church. This happens in the realm of politics. This happens in the home. This happens in a lot of places where we convince ourselves that the best way to fight something that is threatening us, something that is wrong, something that we feel needs to be corrected or amended, the best way to fight is to get down on their level, to fight them with their tactics. And I have seen people who profess to be fine Christians, very orthodox in theology, become conniving, manipulative, devious church politicians, because they think they have to be in order to fight what they perceive to be wrong and false. What they don't realize is that is a great victory for the enemy. If he can reduce us to that level, if he can bring us down and conform us to the pattern of these ungodly, unbelieving men, what a great victory for the enemy if we allow ourselves to sink to that level, adopt those tactics, fight in that way. Rather, says Jude, the best way to resist error, the best way to deliver the church from the clutches of these ungodly men, the best way to expose them for what they are, is to aim at becoming much stronger and more consistent Christians than you ever have been. Live out your faith. Become more of what you have set out to be. Become more of what God wants you to be for Christ's sake. That's how you fight what is false and wrong. By emphasizing what is true and right. By living it out in a visible way. What a compelling statement this is. What an astonishing thing it is. You think of Jude, after all, as you follow this, you think, boy, this is an angry man. I mean, he does not spare these people. How many times can you use the word ungodly in one sentence? I don't think anybody could use it more than Jude does at verse 15. And so you could get the impression, yeah, this is Jude's whole approach. Get down and get dirty. Be vicious. Tell it like it is. But that's not his approach in the end. Now that's very helpful for us because we realize here we're not dealing with a simpleton. We're not dealing with someone who is idealistic, who looks at everything through rose-colored glasses. This is not the epistle general of Pollyanna. This is the epistle of Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Like his brother, like his master, Jude understands what kind of people these are that he's dealing with. And having given us a very thorough and realistic and honest and accurate assessment of these people, he then turns on to say, you can make all the difference, not by getting down on their level and becoming like them, but in fact by climbing to higher ground and seeking to be more of what you're called to be by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this has a great deal of relevance at all times, but especially today with regard to the Lord's Supper. Historically, in the mind of the Reformed Church, there were three things that have to happen before you come to the Lord's Supper. You should examine yourself, your sins, and the curse that is due to them in terms of the fact that rather than to leave it unpunished, God has punished it with the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. So you consider your sins. The second thing is, we must ask ourselves whether we are in Christ. Do we trust in the promise of salvation given to us in his name? Has Christ indeed died for your sins? Are you right with God today by a true faith in him? But there's a third thing that is often omitted these days. That has to do with what your intentions are with regard to the Christian life. The old Book of Common Prayer put it this way: all who walk in love with their neighbors, all who are well disposed toward God and his word, and so on. The test of the direction of your own personal spiritual life. There are some people who are standing still and going nowhere as Christians. There are other people, sad to say, who are losing ground steadily, who are not growing in their faith but shrinking and beginning to revert to the way of life that they should have left behind when they began to follow Christ. Some are standing still, some are going backward. But there are some who are pressing on in the way of Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper is not for these others, but for them. The Lord's Supper can be of no help to the person who is standing still and going nowhere. The Lord's Supper can actually be dangerous to the man who is falling away and going backward. It can only be of help to us who need it, who need this nourishment, who need to refuel because they know they have more of a journey ahead. They have a way to go, and they want to be strengthened and helped in order to continue in that forward journey. So that's the question before us this afternoon in terms of that aspect of your preparation. Where are you going in the Christian life? Going backward? I warn you to stay away from the Lord's table until you return to the way of faith and repentance. Are you standing still and going nowhere? How can this possibly be? Is this the nature of life? Living things are not frozen in time and unchanging. They are always growing and developing. And when they cease to grow and develop, we know they're dead. Are you dead or alive? And if you are alive, don't you want more of what Christ offers to nourish you and help you to go forward as you follow in his steps? So we have Jude here telling us what these believers have to do. If they're going to take a stand against heresy, if they're going to stand against falsehood and lies and ungodliness and lasciviousness and every other kind of wickedness and sin, what do they have to be? Well, he tells us in these two sentences, the verses 20 and 21. The first thing he tells us is that we must build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Now, again, you know, I think the worldly-minded man would say, well, you better study what these guys are saying. You've got to know their book inside and out. Know your enemy. Isn't that a wise policy? There is some wisdom in that. Before I ever set out to attack any man's beliefs or teachings, I would want to have examined them very carefully, first of all. But it's much more important to study truth rather than to study falsehood. Much more important to build up your faith than to tear down the false teachings of others. And I'll tell you why. False teaching cannot last. False teachers cannot endure. Ever notice about the work of God? What God does is well done. If God has done a work in your life, it will last. It will stand the test of time. But if your faith is only a bunch of ideas that you've got together for yourself, a lot of good intentions that you've worked up under a sense of guilt, that will hold you for a time, but it won't last. What God does is well done. What God does lasts. And falsehood and lies and error cannot endure. But truth and faith, belief of the truth, are much more rugged and durable things. It's far more important that you build yourself up in your most holy faith. Why spend all your time reading the crazy things these heretics write when you could be edifying yourself, building up your faith by studying the scriptures and worthwhile commentaries and sound expositions and other books on Christian matters that are biblically faithful? Build up your faith, he says. That's the first thing to do. They're trying to tear it down. Show them. You show them. They're trying to tear it down. You're going to build it up by the grace of God from day to day. Those things which build faith, whether it is the exercise of prayer or the use of the means of grace, or the study of the Word of God. Whatever it takes, build your faith. Be a strong believer, and you will be a threat to the enemy like nothing else. Next to this, he says that we should be praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, this is a tremendous insight about prayer and what makes Christian prayer unique. Because everyone believes in prayer. The Muslims pray. The Buddhists pray. The Hindus pray. Everyone believes in prayer as a kind of generalized spiritual activity. But who believes, other than the followers of Christ, that there is such a thing as praying in the Spirit? Praying because, in the first place, the Spirit dwelling in you is moving you to pray. Being sustained in your praying by His constant help and assistance. Being guided in your praying by His light and testimony and instruction. Being assured by Him of the truth of Christ's promise that whatever we ask in His name will be granted to us. To pray in the Spirit is to pray in a unique way, in the midst of a world of religions and a world of people who are attempting to do what they call praying, we Christians have been granted the experience of prayer in the Holy Ghost as something far more profound and far more effectual than the so-called praying of the Muslim or the Hindu or the Buddhist. Praying in the Holy Ghost. It is important, of course, in this connection, always to remember that you can't pray in the Holy Ghost if, in the first place, you are not praying in Christ. Praying as one who's joined to Him by a true faith, where the believer is joined to Christ, the Holy Spirit is at work to make that bond a great practical reality to you. It is the Holy Ghost that gives clarity to our prayers. One of the things that drives me batty is to have to sit through a prayer that is so general and vague. We don't really ask much of God. We don't really expect anything, really. We just want to go through the motions of praying. And there's a certain words and catchphrases that are employed, and we think that if we, it's like a child putting stickers on a paper, if we put these little time-worn phrases together as a prayer, that it surely must be good. But it's also vague. It's also vague. We're asking nothing if we are not specific. And the Spirit can give clarity to our praying. The second thing it gives to our praying is intensity or passion, what James calls fervency. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prayers that are not heartfelt, prayers that are simply the rehearsal of empty formulae, are really not prayers at all. They certainly are not prayers in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost sheds abroad the love of God in your heart. That ought to change the way that you pray. Instead of being self-centered, vengeful, and narrow-minded in your praying, the love of God opens your heart to others, makes you aware of their needs, and causes you to persevere in laboring on their behalf. That's the third thing, of course. The work of God lasts. People who are praying in the Holy Spirit don't just try prayer. They live almost in a posture of perpetual prayer. Because, you see, they know the support and help of the Spirit of God in their praying. So we are to build ourselves up in our faith, and we are to pray in the Holy Ghost. But now we come to what must be the most important thing on Jude's mind, because it is what we call the main verb. All these others are participles. They depend upon the main verb. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Years ago in this country, we had a phenomenon known as the fighting fundamentalists. There was Battling Bob, some pastor from down south. That was his nickname. Battling Bob has come to town to give the modernists what for. Now, the modernists certainly deserve to be given what for. But the way in which Battling Bob and his colleagues chose to go about this was about as ugly and ungracious as anyone can imagine. And the result was, you see, they sank down to the level of their enemies. They became like the very people they were fighting against. In fact, one of the strategies of liberalism and modernism was the more ugly the fundamentalists are, the more gracious and loving we will be. They were trying, as Paul says, to overcome evil with good. And they succeeded in the court of public opinion. The fundamentalists managed to battle themselves into a very tight corner where they lost credibility and lost the war that they claimed to be fighting. The fighting fundamentalists, how much better it would have been had they taken Jude's advice to keep themselves in the love of God. You know what probation is? The electronic tether, that's what I'm thinking of. The electronic tether is a form of probation. The chap has to wear this device on his wrist or his ankle so that his whereabouts are known to the police at all times. He has to stay within range of his probation officer. Now, we need to think of it in those terms. The same word that I would use to keep a prisoner is the word Jude is using here for keeping yourselves. And where should you keep yourselves? Within the sphere of the love of God. This is good for you. This is the great and central privilege of being a child of God, to know and experience God's love as a father. And that should continue to be the center of your Christian experience at all times. If you can move on to something else, something's gone wrong. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Stay there. Do not imagine that there's any more fertile ground on which to feed than that sphere of the love of God. It's good for you, and it's good for everybody around you. You become a representative, a spokesperson, a walking advertisement for the love of God. And that is a very powerful way to live in terms of exercising a positive, constructive influence over others. And that is what we want to do. One of the chief ways we keep ourselves in the love of God is going back to the cross. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says, how extraordinary. For a good man, someone might perchance, peradventure, I think the King James says, peradventure, for a good man, someone even dare to die. That might happen. Once in 1,000 years, says Paul. But for us, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Why would he do that? Why? But you see, that is the commendation. That is the great commendation of the love of God. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we are coming truly to a love feast. We are coming back to the place where the fountain of God's love began to flow. when Christ died for us on the tree of the cross. This is what we need for ourselves. This is what we need in order to be of any real help to other people. And then we can add one thing more, because Jude isn't quite finished. He has one more point. Look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto life eternal. Look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. The love of God in Christ is most evidently seen in his great compassion, his love for sinners, his ability to enter into all our sorrows because he himself has been tempted like as we are. What touches you touches the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's all too easy to sell out to a bureaucratic view of God. God's up there with the higher ups. He's in the office, and I'm down here on the factory floor among the common, ordinary, rank and file workers. What does the guy up there care about little people like me? We become bureaucratic. I mean, that's the way we treat one another in human relationships. Is that the way Christ deals with his people? Who today do you suppose, sitting here in this auditorium, is more important to Jesus than you are? Now, that question can be answered. And the answer is, in the very nature of infinite love, there is as much there for you as there is for me. I'm no more important to Jesus than you are. I'm no less important to Jesus than you are. The same love is there for all of us. Only God can love that way. Only God can love that way. As strange as it may seem, there's the same rich and full measure of love from Jesus Christ and from God for you as there is for me. There is as much mercy and compassion to be expected, to be sought for, to be looked for in Christ for every one of us as there is for any. Now James, Jude's brother, reminds us that if we don't show mercy, we can't expect to be shown mercy. He got that from Christ. Christ said, "Why are you praying? Forgive us our debts." And you won't forgive the debts that are owed to you. If you won't forgive your debtors, your Father in heaven will not forgive your debts. Jesus Christ said that. And now James comes along and says, the law would have you show mercy to your fellow human beings. That's the requirement of the law. The law is a law of love, not simply justice. It's a law of love, love for my neighbor. And that means showing mercy to others. And he says James, he will have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. Oh, that is a frightening thing. When you get on your righteous high horse and you're going to really lay into somebody, tell them what they need to be told, and you're going to condemn them, and you're going to cast them out as unworthy of the kingdom of God. You get on that high horse, my dear friend. God is there to knock you off. Say, if you deal this way with your brethren, I will deal this way with you. That is the promise of God. That's the teaching of Jesus Christ. The parable of the unjust steward. Remember that one? The man who was forgiven a huge debt by his master, who then went out and grabbed one of his fellow servants by the neck, said, "Pay me what you owe, this little sum." And he wouldn't let the man go. When his master heard of it, he said, "Neither will I forgive you the debt that you owe to me." That's the teaching of Christ. He will have no mercy who shows no mercy. Well, these are the building blocks then of a very strong and rich and God-honoring kind of personal Christianity. Whether it's faith or prayer or love or mercy. These are the attributes of Christ. These things should be ours. They should be in us and they should be abounding. As we come to the Lord's table, let us remember this. We are arming and equipping ourselves for a great fight. We have a battle on our hands. The cause of truth has to be defended against the attacks of error and falsehood. But the best way to do that is to do it God's way and not man's way. That's what Jude is telling us. Do it the way God has done it. Do it the way Christ has done it. The world hates God. God loves the world. The world insults God. God sends his Son to save it. And blessed are those who hear and who believe. This is our comfort. This is our hope. And this is what we look for as we come to the Lord's table, to be strengthened in these ways, that all the more we may serve the cause of truth in the world of today. Amen. Lord, we know that we don't get to heaven simply by believing the right things. We know that true faith is the faith that worketh by love. We know and believe that faith without works is dead, being alone. So we do pray, Lord, that in the great struggle of these times, in the battle for the truth, that we may have that wisdom which is from above, that we may arm ourselves by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh. We pray that thou wilt indeed build us up in our most holy faith. Teach us what it means to pray in the Holy Ghost. Keep us, O Lord, in thy love, and show us mercy today and always for Jesus' sake. Amen.